saves my soul, my Savior, God is with me. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God is with me. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great. Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Ben is right, not for our song, but for those words. God is good. How great thou art. Isn't God good? And how he does so much for us in our lives. Can't help but that last verse when we think, you know, yes, when Christ shall come. But and that's exciting for me, but you know, when then we quiet it up just a little bit and that time when we get to bow before him and to proclaim who he is, that's going to be a tremendous time. I love the idea of when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. How God, how great thou art. Very amazing. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and let's go to John chapter 13. This morning, we are going to celebrate the Lord's table. Some call it communion. Time in which we get to remember. And I will just say this, that here in just a few moments, when we do celebrate the Lord's table, of course we'll be passing the broken bread, if you want to say it, the unleavened bread that symbolizes for us the body of Jesus Christ as he went to the cross. Although his body was completely intact, and in fact the Bible prophesies in Scripture that not one bone of his body would be broken. We understand something. When it was saying he was broken for us, we're not talking so much that, you know, going against Scripture that his body would be broken, but yet he went to the cross and he was, humbly broken for our healing. We'd put it that way. And so he broke himself on the cross so that we would be healed. He did that for us through substitution, and we're going to be grateful for that. We're going to remember that. And then after that, we remember not only did he substitute himself, but then he kind of ushered us into his rightful place at the right hand of the throne of God. Although we're not sitting at the right hand, we have a place that is labeled righteous, just, and holy before God as the Father looks on us. And so he's given us a place. He took our place, and he's given us a place. It's very tremendous. And of course, the only way that we could have that place is through the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And it's because he took away our sin that we get to be in that place of holiness and righteousness. And so this morning, we're going to worship him through remembering this thing that we do that was instituted to the church. That's why we do it as a church. We don't do it separate from the church. This is a church institution, something that's sanctioned for the church. We do it as a church, but the church gets to remember together. But we do this morning, the time of remembering. And so we're going to do that here in just a little bit. I want to help you remember as we're going to take a little trip to the upper room. John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, and 17 are a tremendous set of chapters that are devoted to a short amount of time in the life of Jesus and his disciples. In fact, it's going to be the last devoted, dedicated time that the group is really together as a unit with their Lord. Yes, they're going to then leave the upper room and they're going to make their way down through the Taropian Valley and onto the Kidron Valley and then up just a little bit into Gethsemane there, and they're going to then Jesus is going to leave them in a couple little groups, and Jesus is going to go and pray by himself, and he's going to plead for God's intervention. Nevertheless, he's going to give up his own will for your sake. Isn't that a blessing? He's going to give up his own rights. He's going to give up everything for you. He's going to give that up, and then of course it won't be long after that then Jesus is taken up by Judas Iscariot, and then all the others are going to come and they're going to take him away to be tried, crucified, buried, and praise the Lord, risen again for our sakes. And so here we have this time that Jesus gets to spend some very special and unique time with his disciples. And so it's going to be an interesting time. It's not all about there's going to be some tough times in the speaking that Jesus does and the sharing with them. It's going to be tough. There's going to be some troubling things. In fact, in the next chapter, he's going to say, don't be afraid. Don't worry. I've got everything taken care of. But it's going to be an interesting time that Jesus has here as we look. I hope that you can picture in your minds about where Jesus and his disciples are at. We've been looking at a lot of maps in the past many years, at least since I've been a pastor here, to try to educate you on what it looked like. Okay, so are you? I ask you often, and I like feedback because I want to know if I'm not doing a good enough job. But can you picture, maybe even right now, when I say that the disciples were with Jesus in the upper room? We don't have a picture of exactly what that upper room looked like because we just have a traditional spot. But can you kind of in your mind, in your map, on the map in your mind, picture about where the upper room would have been? Some of you are thinking, oh, I don't remember that, okay? I'll maybe rehearse that with you tonight if we get an opportunity. But if you look at, if you picture in your minds the old city of Jerusalem there, and if you can picture where the Temple Mount is, there on the eastern side of things, the place that is dedicated to this upper room is going to be on the, if you've divided up into four quadrants, it's going to be in the, it's going to be in the southwestern quadrant there, okay? And although it's in the southwestern quadrant, don't let the southern part of it get you confused with elevation, because it's a high place actually. Jerusalem many times in the book of Psalms was called Mount what? Mount Zion, okay? Not to get confused with Mount Moriah, which the Temple Mount is on, but right across the Taropian Valley there is Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the place, and I would say very closely would be almost one of the highest places there on Mount Zion. Here we have the room where the Last Supper was given. Again, so if you divide it up into upper and lower and east and west, it's going to be in that southwestern quadrant there, up on the hill though of Mount Zion, where Jesus spends some time with his disciples, and of course the breaking of bread and Last Supper, which we're going to talk about, before they head back down across the valley in Brook Kidron and just to the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prays, and then the soldiers come and they take him up, and they're going to then deliver him up to Caiaphas. And so the rest of the story goes. I want to get that into your brains. I want you to be able to think, because it just means so much more when you can picture everything that's going on. Okay? So here we have, they have just come from where? Where did they come from to get to? Actually, they're going to do one of these, back and forth. So they've just come from Bethany and then to the Mount of and on the Mount of Olives, and then over to this place that the upper room is at. Remember, Jesus asked the disciples to go and prepare the way, and they went and prepared. And here we are. We find the disciples in John chapter 13 there with Jesus in the upper room. Okay, so that just gives you a little bit of background. These are the last few hours before Jesus that night is going to be betrayed and handed over to the Roman soldiers. And so here we are. I want you to look at verse 13. And now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Here we have this first verse. Here we see this time of Jesus. Before we in our lives get ready for a big event, there's typically a downtime that we have before we excitedly go to what we're doing. I want you to think for times in your life that you have been anticipating something for quite a while. Maybe a big trip. Maybe a big event. Maybe, I don't know, what something going on in your life that you've anticipated. Something that you've really had to prepare for and get ready for. Something that's coming up. You know, two of my children are getting ready for graduation. There's been a lot of preparing in a lot of different ways to get ready for it. And the biggest way wasn't just planning of the details of what's going to happen in the ceremony, but the biggest preparations were all the work, the study, the homework, the tests, the quizzes, all of that preparations. And so there's been a lot of time that has been poured into that, not only from student, but teacher, into that, but in all to prepare them for a certain time. And they work and work and work and prepare, and you do all this stuff, whether it's the big event or a big, you know, something in your life that you're getting ready for. You do all this, and typically, we're not doing everything right to the very end. Then there's a little time that you get things done, and there's that little window of time where there's kind of like a dead time there where you're all ready, all your bags are packed, and now there's this dead time of anticipation. I would suggest to you that this time, not in a wrong way, can become a very self-focused time, because you've done a lot of work and you are getting ready to go and be involved in something that you are excited about. And honestly, and again, not in a bad way, so don't take this as a bad thing, but in a way, it is a time of very much, you're thinking about what you are going to enjoy, right? Thinking about your benefit. I've done this work. Now I get to go through this. I get to go. Again, for me, you know, the highlight in my life in the past many years of even ministry was getting to go to Israel. And I remember all the work that was being done. And I would say that ours went up to almost the very end there. But there was just a little bit of time where we felt that things were about ready. And there's this, the time has finally come. I got to stop and think about all the things that I was going to be involved in. There's certainly an element of being very self-focused. And I would say not so much in a wrong way, but self-absorbed, self-focused, because this is what I get to do. And quite honestly, at this time, again, the day before the graduation, the week before that event or whatever, we're really not thinking about other people and what they get to do. We're thinking about what we're about ready to be involved in. I want you to think about Jesus here. We read in verse chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, even just that, what was the Passover? You know, this was a time for worship and remembering God and what he had done. We have God's deliverance out of Egypt. You remember how the Passover was instituted and how they were going to leave, and the people under the bondage of the Egyptians were ready to go and to go out. And finally, we just want to go worship God in the wilderness. We just want to go and worship the God the way that we want to. And they were on their way, and the Passover kind of celebrated that deliverance for them. And they no longer had to be under the bondage of the Egyptians. But the Passover looked forward also to the place that they were going to go. They were going to go into a land that God had promised them a long time ago that he would give them. They would be able to go and cross over Jordan, enter into the land of Canaan. And God had told them that there would be prosperity and so many things that they could be involved in. There was a looking beyond Egypt, and there was a looking to go to the land of Canaan. It was a time, this time of Passover was a time to worship and remember God, Jesus being God. This was a time that, of course, he would be, should be glorified and remembered. You know, it was a time of fulfilling that Passover, even in a greater way, of God's delivering not just the Israelites from Egypt. You know, Jesus was about ready to fulfill that Passover feast. He was going to fulfill all that that was when he went to the cross. And as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, he was going to go hang on the cross. And that would be a symbol. You know, the Passover would symbolize not only deliverance from Egypt, but deliverance from sin, deliverance from the bondage that we go through. And it would be deliverance unto a victorious Christian life. And that was symbolized there with the Passover. There was great anticipation and even of great agony on the cross that Jesus was about to go through. I don't think that, you know, Jesus being God, he knew that it was going to be horrible, but being man, he knew that it was going to be a tremendous sacrifice and tremendous agony. So there was a lot of anticipation, this time of him. You know, it was a time of even completion. As he would get through this time, there would be a time to be delivered, to deliver back to the right hand of his Father, to go. His mission would be done and accomplished and complete. And of course, again, going back alongside his Father in heaven. Certainly this time of the Passover was, in a sense, a little bit, you know, the last day, the last 24 hours, a time that you would think that Jesus would be there in a kind of a quiet downtime. And I would suggest to you that the time with the disciples was, in a sense, a quiet downtime for Jesus. But the difference is, in what we've just been painting here, it wasn't a time of self-focus, a time of self-glorification, a time of selfishness, even if I could put it that way. In fact, it was very selfless. And I appreciate the words that are used in verse 1 that's there. And I want to look at this morning. It says that he loved them. And we're talking about the time of Passover. A time to remember God. A time to remember him. It says, and he loved them unto the end. He loved them unto the end. Now the word here, we understand there's different words of love in the Bible. We have the word agape love. This is a form of that. He loved them to the end. Agapao is the word here. And this is the type of love that God gave to us. It was a selfless love. It was a sacrificial love. It was a very giving and kind love. This is very key here. It was a giving love. Love is a giving thing, and he was giving here. That's the kind of love that he was giving. And it was a love here that is said, this selfless, sacrificial, giving love of God, or from Jesus here, was a love that was given to the end. When we look at this word to the end, it's the word teleos, or a form of the word teleos, which, looking down a scope at the end, there's an end in sight. But the meaning of this to the end is like, it's kind of like the word that we would use that is later in 1 John use of perfection. You ought to know a verse that uses this form of the word. In fact, it's right up here. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is what? Perfected in us. It's from the same word. It's perfected. And what does that word perfected mean? The word perfected here is a completeness. It's doing something to the infinite degree or to the uttermost. Again, found in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12, the word perfected, it's completed, it's best pictured through this. Here's the end of it. My friend, can I tell you, this is an amazing truth that I want you to understand. We look at the cross as the epitome of his love for us. We look at the cross and say, there, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we look there at the end, my friend, in the scriptures, God takes his love further for us to see the perfection of it, the completeness of it. You see, love, God's love, that agape love is not complete just landing there on Golgotha on the cross. You say, but Pastor, doesn't the cross give us eternal life? Absolutely it does if we believe and we depend upon it. Doesn't the cross give us that freedom? Doesn't the cross give us that deliverance? It does, but it doesn't live out. All it does is send us personally to heaven. But my friend, God didn't die on the cross just for you individually to go to heaven. God died for you on the cross so that you could go to heaven, but in your life, live it out. That is when his love is perfected and completed. It's being lived. Jesus went to the cross and he died, but he wants it lived. And can I tell you that when Jesus went to the cross here, he loved these people to what's said here is to the end, to perfection. And how was that demonstrated? He loved them to the very end. And he gives us the example here of what that looked like. Yes, he would go to the cross. But what would Jesus do to complete this love? How did he do it? I want you to look here at what was going on. I want you to think. Okay, so he loved them to the end. Who's he with there in the upper room? We've got 12 disciples, right? We've got 12 disciples, and we've got Jesus, and there's another intruder that comes in. Some have labeled him as the 14th one, because we've got Jesus, we've got his 12 disciples, and it said that Satan entered into Judas. And so, although not physically, but Satan was there. So it's the 14 that were there. Praise the Lord that, of course, then Judas left, and so two of them left. But here we have a group of people, Jesus alone with these disciples. I want you to think for a moment. We're talking about how did he perfect or end or give the greatest picture, reflection of his love to these disciples here in John chapter 13. Remember, this was a time that ought to have been a dead time dedicated and focused on him. And what did Jesus do? The first thing that I want you to see that makes this love so perfect and so complete was with the people he was actually loving. Who was the crowd in the upper room? We've got these 12 disciples. 12 disciples here. A small group of men that had problems. A group of men that had problems. You know, we have Peter. Peter, you know, who was kind of the leader of the group that he made all of his problems open, for sure. All around him, people could see the problems of Peter. And we see the man that put his foot in his mouth so many times. We see the faithless Philip. I'm not going to describe to you this, but these are some of the faults in these disciples. Faithless Philip. We see the negative and doubting Thomas. We see the prejudiced Nathaniel. We see the Matthew, the the despised tax collector. We see Simon, the political extremist. At least that was their background. Definitely Judas Iscariot. His issues were very clear. You see, Jesus was with a group of problem men. Men that had issues. Men that had needs. This is the group that Jesus was with. You know, on top of this, we think about these disciples. I mean, some have suggested that it was on the way to the upper room that these men had been arguing about who would be the greatest. Some have suggested, and according to Scripture, it almost seems that it happened in the, even here, if you look in later verses in John chapter 13, it seems as though this happened even in the upper room. After Jesus had demonstrated his love to them, and they started talking one another amongst themselves of who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And I want to tell you, either one, whether it was before on the way, or whether it was right after, as Jesus had given himself, and they're disputing about who would be the greatest, honestly, we're looking at a group of problem people. Can I tell you that love, the perfection of love, true love is love placed on the backdrop of people with problems. Now I want you to think about that. Perfect and true love is placed upon the black backdrop of imperfect and problem people. Love is not true love if the people or object of love is a group of loving people. My friend, I want to tell you something. Some people are not necessarily that hard to love. Some things are not that hard to love. We really enjoy certain things, and that's not love. Love, on the opposite hand, the other hand, is loving in spite of imperfections. That's really what love is. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we all know that that's the chapter of charity, the charity chapter, the love chapter. You've studied 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we might look at it this year as we're going through love. You look at that, and it's dealing with difficult people, period. That's what it's talking about. It's tough. It's bearing. It's being long-suffering. It's being gentle in the light of people being unjust to us. You study all those things out, and it's on the backdrop of miserable people. In fact, that's what makes love so great. Honestly, what makes love so great from Jesus is that he's dealing with a group of miserable men that had all kinds of problems. If these men were so perfect and so lovely, it wouldn't have meant that much that Jesus did what he did. Because in a sense, they deserved it. But my friend, I want to tell you something. There's only one thing in our world that we deserve, and that's hellfire. We deserve nothing. But yet love stands out because we deserve nothing. Love is self-act and self-decision. We say that, you know, when a couple wants to get married, you'll understand that love is not some emotion. Love is a choice. No person could ever tell another individual that I just, you know, don't love you anymore. Have you ever heard of that before? You've heard somebody say, you know, I don't feel that I love you anymore. There's something wrong with that. What is wrong? They're looking for an emotion. They're looking for a feeling. They're looking for those butterflies. They're looking for that romance. Love, my friend, everybody listen to this. Love is a choice. Love is a choice. When I love, it's because I'm choosing to take an individual that is miserable, that has problems, that has imperfections, that has problems, yet I'm going to choose to love them. I'm going to choose to give to them. If love was an emotion, if love was deserved, Jesus would have never loved us. Never. But my friend, can I tell you something? Love is love because of the backdrop of imperfect and problem people. And Jesus chose to love. My friend, if you have lost your love, it's because you've chosen to lose your love. Because love is a choice. Did everybody hear that? Love is a choice. And here we see Jesus choosing to love a group of miserable men. They had problems. These men, they're going to, Jesus is supposed to be honored and glorified here. And can you imagine these men, bumping each other and they're arguing with who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus is about ready to go to the cross. And they're like, I think it's going to be me. Well, Jesus certainly is going to choose. And they're going back and forth. They had problems. They had issues. Miserable people in life. My friend, can I tell you that in our lives, love, Christ's love is going to be to play. Don't you wish that everybody around you was lovely? Everybody around you got along perfectly with you. Everybody in your family, everybody just said, oh, I love you and I'm going to give you this and do this. And everybody in your life, at work, you went to work and when you opened the door, your coworkers were waiting there with presents and gifts to you and notes saying, listen, we're going to do this for you today. And we're, you can take the day off and all of this. And, in life, that's how you woke up in your home. And you went to work, and that was the way it was. And you got home, and your family was, it didn't end, Daddy. It keeps going. And you go outside to mow your grass, and your neighbor said, I already did that for you. You don't have to do it. And your whole life goes that way. Wouldn't life be wonderful if everybody was so lovely? But my friend, can I tell you that the love of Christ, there could be no demonstration of it because that wouldn't be love. You could say, boy, I love my family. They do everything for me. I've got the best work of coworkers. I show up and my work's all done. Oh, I've got the greatest neighbors. They do everything. I love them. Is that really love? It really isn't, because who's receiving everything? My friend, love is living that love out to people that don't deserve. And who deserves? Not a one. And so Jesus is with these disciples, and they don't deserve anything. But that makes this love so wonderful. It makes it so wonderful because they didn't deserve anything, and Jesus was there to love them to the end, to the extreme, to the epitome of what love is. And here's the picture right here. This is the picture that he says. He loved them to the end. And how did he do that? First of all, he took a group of people that had problems. And my friend, can I tell you that this love that Jesus gave to us, the end of this is as we live that out as well. That we live this out as well. To the people in your life. You know what you say, Pastor? You didn't describe my family. Right. Because none of us have that kind of a family. No, you have people that are hard to get along with sometimes. You've got people that you've got to do their work for them sometimes. You've got people that are not always easy. They've got their ways. And yet you have a wonderful example to live this out because they're imperfect people. And God is calling us to choose to love people that are not perfect. In fact, everybody listen, this is the way that God's love is perfected. If everybody were perfect, God's love could not be given. We couldn't see it. But it's in light of the fact, in that while we were yet sinners, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us, in that while they were yet sinners, while they are being miserable, Christ died for us. So what does it mean to love to the end? First of all, it means that we're with people. Our families, our coworkers, our neighbors. No, your neighbor, you say, Pastor, that's not my neighbor. My neighbor's not mowing my grass for me. In fact, I got to do this for him. I got to pick up all his branches. I got to pick up all his leaves. I got to do all this stuff for him. Okay, so in that while he was a yet sinner, Christ died for him. Let's look at the next thing, though. I want you to look at verse 3. This is a peculiar verse that's given here. Knowing, so verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. here this verse is kind of interesting. We've already talked and hit on it just a little bit, but I want you to notice that Jesus knew something. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. We're talking about authority. We're talking about power. We're talking that God the Father had said, Jesus, you have everything of mine. When Jesus was alive with his disciples, he said, to see me is to see the Father. To see the Father is to see me. I and my Father are one. And the Father had given everything to Jesus. And what could Jesus do with those hands? He could do a lot of things. He had a lot of power. He could heal. He could cleanse. He could do so much with those hands. God had fully given him everything. And Jesus was fully aware of that power and authority that he had in his hands. Go back to John chapter 10 really quickly. John chapter 10, look at a few verses here. John chapter 10, look at verse 11. John chapter 10 and verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Look at verses 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Folks, I want to tell you something. When we look at this, did Jesus have power to do whatever he wanted to do? He could give his life. He could take his life. He could do whatever. The Father had given him power. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus loved his disciples because he chose to. He willingly said, I'm going to do this. Remember, as I said in the first point, love is not an emotion. Love is not a feeling. Love is a choice. And I want you to see here in the second thing, he chose to do it. He had the power to do whatever he wanted to do. The Father had handed him the power. And yet, if I could simply say it like this, I don't want to be theologically incorrect, but I want to say it like this. In a sense, Jesus limited his power. He always had the power, but he chose not to use that power so that he could love you. He willingly said no to what he had the authority in his hands to do. He could have, at this point, called his angels, the scripture says. He could have called his angels. He could have enacted his power. He could have overcame all enemies. He could have abolished all sin at the moment. He could have ushered his own way into heaven. And he could have washed the hands of those people with problems, which he did. Kind of amazing. But he limited his power, his authority, and rights that he had. I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. When Jesus willingly gave up himself for you. My friend, I want you to see that not only did he first of all love a group of miserable people, but he limited his power and his rights that he had. You know, sometimes in our lives, we feel like we ought to be the one being recognized. We deserve certain things. And yet love not only is going to work with miserable people, but love is going to go out our way to say, you know what? I'm thinking that I deserve this, but I'm going to say no to myself and what I think that I deserve, and I'm going to serve somebody else. And in fact, what did, that brings us to the next point, what did Jesus do with his hands? Remember, what was in Jesus' hands? All authority. And yet he took all of that authority and he laid it aside. And in the next verses you see him picking up a towel. He picked up a cloth. He picked up a basin filled with water. And he washed his disciples' feet. Number three, he served his people. These miserable people. He said no to himself and served these miserable people in order to encourage and grow them in their faith. And we could read verses 4 to 17 there. It's a lengthy passage as Jesus, again in verse 4, riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Kind of an amazing thing here. We see this master-servant relationship. And by the way, who, according to custom, should have been the one wiping and washing Jesus' feet? It should have been the disciples. It should have been the owner. It should have been the one that was doing the inviting. It should have been the disciples here. And yet it was Jesus washing their feet, getting rid of their dirt that had come on. Now, we're not going to get into the whole, situation where Peter says, you know, not my feet only, but my whole, you know, all of this and the confession of sin and all of that. We're not going to get into that this morning. Kind of a unique thing that you need to understand, that he's not talking about the cleansing of salvation here. He's talking about the forgiveness of sins on a daily basis. Can I just say something very quickly? Understand that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he paid the penalty to wash all of our sins away. And when you accept him and trust him as your personal Savior, that's a done deal. However, sometimes we get ourselves dirty through life as we walk through the dirty roads and get our feet dusty. And they need to be cleansed off and gotten clean so that we can worship and have fellowship with the Lord. And that's the 1 John 1:9 verse that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, when Jesus went to the cross and you depended upon that, you've got a relationship with God that can never be broken. But we can break our fellowship when we sin. In other words, I and my dad will always have a relationship. He will always be my dad and I will always be his son. But even though I will always be his son, I might do something or he might do something to break our fellowship together. We might not be on talking terms. There might be something between us. In a sense, in this passage, our feet are dirty. I'm still a son. He's still a father. But I need to get forgiveness taken so that I can have fellowship with him again. Okay? Now, that was kind of a side note because Peter's going to get into this thing and Jesus said, no, listen, you don't need that. I'm just washing your feet and you're going to get this forgiveness. But why is he doing that? He's doing it for something that we're going to see. He served his people. He served his people and the fulfillment of Christ's love. He served other people. Can I tell you, folks, that if we're going to perfect or live Christ's love in our lives, it doesn't stop with the cross. It continues on and lives through us like Jesus did in an example for us, serving other people that are miserable, saying no to ourselves, and actively going and doing things for other people. You see, everybody, don't miss this. Jesus Christ said here that he loved them to the end. He completed his love by an act that he did. Yes, he would go to the cross, but he would willingly give himself in service to those people. When he served those people and washed those people, he was loving them to the end. He was perfecting that love. He was completing it. He said, here's the clearest picture of who I am for you. My friends, can I tell you something as we close this? The clearest picture of loving Jesus' love to us is when we, as Christians, find another miserable individual, and they're all over, and we say no to ourselves and what we would rather be doing, and we willingly do things, willingly get down our knees, willingly take off that cloth, and dip it in water and wash one another's feet. I want to tell you something. That's, in a sense, a humiliating act. But my friend, can I tell you? That's exactly what he's wanting us to do, is serve other people. And listen, don't miss it. When you're serving, when you're doing things, you would rather be doing other things. This person doesn't deserve it, but I'm serving them when you're doing that. You know what you're doing? Listen, you're perfecting, you're completing, you're bringing it to an end. There it is. There's the picture of Jesus on the cross. That's how your neighbor, that's how your friend, that's how the people in your lives that you're rubbing shoulders with, the top five that you have that you're trying to win to the Lord, that's how they're going to see the love of Christ. As you share the gospel, as you live the gospel, it's an example for them that they can trust Jesus and come to him. My friends, he gives us an example that we should follow. And by the way, those who follow would be blessed. Know these. Look at verse 17 as he completes this section. Notice what he says in verse 17. he says, well, in verse 15, he says, I give you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I said to you that the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. That word happy there is blessed. God is going to bless you as you perfect his love. Friend, I want to encourage you. Let's live Christ's love. Let's perfect his love in our lives. There's the picture. There's the picture. Jesus, when he should have been the one recognized, was down on his knee washing his disciples' feet. Perfect picture of what true love is. Trust that we do the same. Father, I thank you so much for this tremendous word that is given to us here this morning. We have a tremendous tool that Jesus Christ used himself that we ought to follow, that his love being perfected in us, that we are willing to live out to the people around us. Maybe in some cases it's a wife. Maybe it's a husband. Maybe it's our children. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a person that we serve with at the church. Maybe it's a person in the office that's miserable, a neighbor, somebody. Lord God, would you help us to demonstrate that love, that perfection of that love, to a lost and dying world. God, thank you for the picture that you gave to us. Thank you for loving us, miserable individuals. Lord, now as we remember what you've done for us, God, I pray that it be so much more real as we worship you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask